23, a psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Turning now to Matthew 6, verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Lord, as we hear your message through Pastor John this morning, grant that we may delight to do your will and bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
I want to thank you for those who have been praying for our home state of Texas. This past week's been especially difficult. My family lives in North Texas and so have been spared the effects of that, although my youngest brother is a reservist and is running a shelter in Houston, about 1,200 people in a high school. And we interned in Houston 30 years ago, over 30 years ago, and have a lot of friends still there, and appreciate your prayers for our home state. As we look at the text this morning, if we've been making our way through our Lord's Prayer these past few weeks, we are at the petition in Matthew 6, verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The past couple of weeks, we've been examining the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. If we take seriously that petition and its implications, then we are not only acknowledging, but deeply know and feel within our being the need of that gracious and full forgiveness of God the Father to give us daily repentance and to make us more and more like our Lord Jesus. That petition is linked to the fourth petition, give us this day our daily bread. So we are daily in need of what we have to eat and to sustain us. We are daily in need of forgiveness of our sins, and we are also daily in need of protection from the Lord. So we are praying, Lord, feed us, Lord, forgive us, and Lord, fence us. To feed us, to forgive us, to fence us. We're calling upon God to preserve and protect us, giving us everything needed for life and godliness. One of the great doctrines of grace is doctrine of the perseverance or the preservation of the saints. Those whom God graciously saves, he keeps. He keeps secure in him till the end. Our Lord Jesus said, nothing can snatch us from his hand, from the Lord's hand, that he protects us and preserves us and keeps us in the midst of all trial and keeps us in until the end. If our salvation were a matter that was strictly up to us, we would have it slip through our fingers in a nanosecond. It would just be completely fouled up by us very quickly. Thank you, Lord, that you are a gracious Savior and you keep us and you protect us and you preserve us. Well, this petition here is part of that work, calling on the Lord to do that, because we also know from Scripture that we must take heed to ourselves lest we fall. If we are truly in Christ, truly his, we will not finally fall away. But we do know of those times in our lives as believers when we fail the Lord, when we give in to temptation, when we do not choose to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. We have sought after our own desires. We have cratered to the pressures of the world and the flesh and of the devil. And this is a call upon the Lord to protect us, to keep us, to keep us savingly to the end. If we are the least concerned, if we are at least concerned with the forgiveness of sins, our need of the cleansing blood of Jesus, we're also going to be quite in fear and dread of sin. The old Puritan writer John Owen said, kill sin or it will kill you. This is a deadly, deadly reality that you and I face each and every day. That we are in the midst of battle. We are in the midst of warfare every day. We don't get a holiday from this. We don't get to step back and take a breather in this struggle against sin. It is a continual pressure of the world, of the flesh, and the devil against us. We need our Lord Jesus to keep us on our toes, as it were. We need the Lord Jesus to keep us crying out to him, to realize the strength is not within us, but always in him as we face this. Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So today we're going to be looking at this topic today in three parts. First, how do we go about interpreting this verse? What does it mean when we are praying, lead us not into temptation? And then second, we're going to be examining how can our times of testing and trials be misused, that they may be a time of testing and trial, and we can so twist them in such a way that we end up giving in to temptation in the midst of them. And then we're going to look at why we need this petition in our lives. Well, with regards to the interpretation of this verse, sometimes as commentators will look at this, they will divide it up, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil or the evil one. They'll treat them as two separate petitions, but some commentators will put them both together. They have a positive aspect and a negative aspect to them, and we're going to look at it together today. The first part is asking for preparation for this daily battle with sin. The second part is a plea to God. Lord, use everything needful and necessary to keep me, to correct me, to deliver me when I find myself in the thick of the fight, in the thick of that battle against temptation. We prayed, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We've been forgiven of that sin which has estranged us from God. We are righteous in his sight. We've been delivered from the bondage of sin. It shall no longer have dominion over you. And we're praying, Lord, that we would not be terrorized by sin, tyrannized by it in the future. We are quite aware of sin's dangers and destructiveness, and we want no part of it ever again. We have to admit, though, that this verse gives interpreters fits. It revolves around the question of how are we to interpret and lead us not into temptation. When we have verses such as James 1, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and I've underlined for emphasis, and he himself tempts no one. So why is it that Jesus is having us to pray that God will not do what he has promised never to do? Is God somehow going to go back on his promises? Is God somehow going to walk back from his character that he never lies, that he never changes? Well, how do we get around this? Or not around it, but how do we understand it? Well, if we one way is to interpret tempted as tested. One's faith and trust in the Lord, one's character, we find over and again, is proven, it's evaluated, it's tried in times of testing. And God doesn't entice us to sin, but he does test our faith and our character. We are faced with this every day, every moment. Whenever we're confronted with something in life, we have one of two choices in the matter. Either we can serve God, we can love him and keep his commandments, we can do what's right in his sight, not leaning on our own understanding of things, but acknowledge him and his word is right and true, and he will direct our paths, and we will choose to do what is right in him. And we may do so from the right motive, out of love to God and a desire to serve him. He who loves me, Jesus said, keeps my commandments. Or we can choose to do the wrong thing in that regard, that we can follow our own selfish desires. We can crater to the pressures of the world around us, that we can listen to the enticements of Satan and choose to do what is wrong in God's sight. But even then, once we have one of those two ways, we're struck with another choice, especially when we sin. That here we can choose to do what is right in God's sight or continue on in this waywardness, in this willful rebellion against God. We can choose to repent of that sin. If God has given us grace and mercy in Christ to love him and serve him, we can turn away from that sin, to be genuinely sorry for it and hate it and forsake it because it's displeasing to God, and to see the mercies of God that are shown to us in Christ Jesus and flee to him. And with hatred of those things, resolve to walk in Christ more and more. With regards to the old man, putting off those things, just as we would shed a jacket to get rid of those things, we would be renewed in the spirit of our minds, and we would put on new patterns of loving behavior in Christ Jesus. Or we can choose to do our own thing once again, and therefore get ourselves even deeper, digging the hole, as it were. The way, you know, you get out of a hole is you stop digging. And yet we find ourselves, when it comes to sin and our sinful choices, we're confronted over and again, and we keep shoveling, we keep digging away, don't we? But the Lord is the one who is our hope and our help in all of this. Another way interpreters will try to find an out on this is to translate. Understand that the word lead also has the meaning in the Greek of depositing a thing in a place. The Lord's not enticing us to sin, but if I were to take, let's say, these reading glasses and deposit them over there on the chair, I've taken them and placed them there. We're praying, Lord, don't place me in such situations and circumstances that would overwhelm me. Lord, don't drop me into trial is a way of looking at this. Well, we do find the Lord sovereignly places us in situations and circumstances every day in which we are tested, that we face from him where he is showing to us the strength or the weakness of our faith in him and serving of him. Well, why does the Lord do that? Well, one, he does that in order to show us that the sufficiency is never in ourselves, but always in him. But in other ways as well, it gives us encouragement. As we have learned to rely upon the Lord Jesus and to walk in him, those times of encouragement build us up even more, strengthen us, just as lifting weights help build your muscles and build up the strength of your bones and so forth. So this way of exercise and faith grows us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we learn to trust him even more. We go from faith to faith, as Scripture calls it. But sometimes we can take these various trials that the Lord would put us in, and we can misuse them. We can horribly go wrong with them. A good trial or temptation from God's perspective can be abused and turn out to be an evil temptation from our perspective by our own foolishness. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, potential trials of faith for God's people can often be twisted by our own sin into temptations to gratify the lusts of the flesh. Let me give you an example, personally. Not long after Marie and I were married, I left my operations manager job for a couple of radio stations due to a conviction that the music that we were playing was not morally God-honoring, something the management didn't see eye to eye with me about. And they wouldn't budge. And so I resigned my job. We'd been married maybe a month and a half. We were poor, or as we would say, po. We were pretty po folks at that time. And I needed to work. And now having the pressure of being a newly married guy, you know, being a responsible husband, that just added the pressure to me in all of that. Things got pretty tight. One day, we found a bag of groceries on our front step and a $20 bill. And that's when a 20 was a real thing. That was, that was real money, back then. It had been left by friends. But then there appeared to be a breakthrough, in the matter. I had a recommendation for one job and an actual offer on another, both of which would be plum jobs in my career field at the time of broadcasting. One was to produce radio broadcasts for a National Football League team. The other was to work as a weekday TV reporter and weekend sports anchor for a TV station. I had several years of working in radio under my belt. I have a bachelor's degree in radio and television broadcasting. All that investment of time and money and so forth in that. Either one of these jobs certainly would have been career enhancing, although I would tend towards the radio thing because I have the perfect face for radio. And I just didn't, you know, but hey, you know, this was something else, for me, you know, for an NFL team. What a great thing that would be. But, both of the jobs required work on the Lord's day. And I was under conviction that God's word was plain on the matter. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Neither job's work was something that falls into the category of works of mercy or of necessity, and there certainly weren't any oxes in the ditch with either of those jobs. There are those works of mercy or necessity, of healthcare, for example, or public safety as another, that would be legitimate on the Lord's Day itself. But, you couldn't stretch things to the point where somehow this fit into either of those things. They were not works of mercy or necessity. I had a clear choice before me. cash and career, or conscience and Christ. Remembering from 1 Samuel 2, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. I decline both job offers. Much to the bewilderment of those who offered the jobs to me, that was just unheard of to them, and also the incomprehension of some of my family, and I'm sad to say some in the broader church world as well. In these offers, there was a trial or a test that could work for good. One, that gave opportunity to prove the sincerity of my belief in the Lord's day and obeying the Lord and how to sanctify it and trust the Lord to provide for me and for my wife. Or I could have followed another path, and that would have been an enticement to sin. I would have followed that. It would have been used in such a way to do evil. I could have easily slid over to a place where I would rationalize taking either of the jobs from the standpoint of economic necessity. We like to eat. It's nice to have food on the table three times a day at least. I could have easily have said, look, you know, this would have been advancing to my career. This would have just cut me off from further advancement up that particular ladder of things. I could have reasoned in my head, well, it's not something to be too picky about, and you do need to provide. The bills do come on a regular basis, and you do need to provide for that, and you don't have a whole lot of money in the bank about this. And hey, who ultimately in his providence has brought these job offers in? And this missing of worship services at church, well, maybe I could find some sort of workaround. Maybe I can engage the culture and be a witness. Maybe I should give this thing more serious thought. Well, do you see how easily it could be to shift from trust in the Lord and obedience to his word that he would provide, that the righteous will not be begging bread, as scripture tells us, from love and obedience to my Savior and honoring of his word, to indulging in consideration of this temptation to do my own thing, to give in to the pride of my own heart career-wise, or just looking at the, hey, we need to put bread on the table, to give in to how I would evaluate things, to lean on my own understanding rather than acknowledging him and his word, and that he direct my paths. So what we have here is a prayer, Lord, don't put me in those circumstances that would overwhelm me. Don't put me in those circumstances that would lead me, that I might find myself so easily enticed and drawn away. It is a confession of just how weak, just how fragile we are. The old song put it, I am weak, but thou art strong. Jesus, keep me from all wrong. I'll be satisfied as long as I walk. Let me walk close to thee. Though through this world of toil and snares, if I falter, Lord, who cares? Who with me my burden shares? None but thee, dear Lord, none but thee. We also find at times in our walk in the Lord, our wise Father, who knows how to train us as his dear children, may take away his restraining hand, taking down the fence, as it were, that we would fall to our own pride and foolishness. Sometimes the hardest thing to befall us is not sickness. It's not loss of a loved one or of a career or of a business. It is not death. The worst thing that could befall us is when God grants us our desires. You want to follow that way? You want to persist in that particular way of rebellion and pleasing of yourself? God at times will remove that restraint, remove that restraining hand just to let us fall. Sometimes when we have a young child and they keep wanting to put their hand up on the burner, on the cooktop, we keep slapping their hand away. Sometimes there might come that point where we just let them put their hand up there and to have that sting, to have that burn a little bit so that they might be warned and go, oh, I don't need to do that. sometimes that worst thing to befall is that the Lord would indeed remove his restraints. This is a fearful thing to happen. Our own confession of faith in chapter 5 puts it this way. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children in manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts to chastise them for their former sins or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness in their heart, of their hearts, that they may be humbled and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for sundry other just and holy ends. We could probably, if we spend a little bit of time reflecting back on this, and see those times where the Lord has done just that with us, to show us our need of him, to show us the folly of depending upon our own understanding, of not acknowledging him, and he direct our paths. We could probably think time and again regards those things. You know, the old thing of hindsight is 20/20 was only such in the spiritual realm as God has tested us, has proven us, has shown us our faults, has given us his spirit to begin to understand these particular things. So we can take those times of testing, those times of proving of our faith, and we can very easily be drawn away. So why do we need this petition? Well, that's kind of one of those duh things, isn't it? If we reflect on our lives for just a little bit, we are faced with the onslaughts of the world, the flesh, and the devil every day, every moment. We need this Jesus. We need him to come and to keep us and to preserve us and to protect us. As we pray, but deliver us from evil, it is sometimes translated the evil one. You know, God doesn't tempt his people to sin, but the devil sure enough does, and we need rescue from him. Where God is real in our lives, friends, so will the devil be real as well. It's one of the things we need to keep in mind. We fear ISIS, we fear terrorism, we fear diagnosis of this or that dread disease. But do we realize we have a mortal enemy who is right here, right now, as a roaring lion prowling about seeking whom he may devour? Do we understand the pressures of this world that's around us to conform us, to shape us, to mold us after its will, as opposed to our being transformed by the renewing of our minds in Christ? Do we understand that even apart from those enemies that are without, of the devil and of the world, we have within ourselves, in our own flesh, that which is deadly and will lead us to hell were it not for the saving work of Christ? God doesn't tempt his people to sin, but we sure enough need to be rescued from ourselves, from the devil, from this world. Satan is a tempter. He has all kinds of devices to destroy us. Thomas Watson, a Puritan, in his Thoroughness, listed 27 ways that Satan tempts his people. I'm not going to go in that list. You can breathe a sigh of relief of that. But what that list tells us is that Satan isn't messing around. He's not playing games here. Watson says, though Satan does not know the hearts of men, he can feel their pulse and know their temper and applies himself accordingly. Satan knew what David's weakness was, so he tempts him with Bathsheba. He knows Asaph's weakness from that psalm we have heard in Psalm 73. So he made him envious of the prosperity of the wicked. He knew that Hezekiah had a weakness of covetousness and made him proud of his possessions. He tempts John the Baptist in prison that all his labor had been in vain. What's your weakness? What's your cherished sin? Satan knows it. He goes about as a prowling lion, seeking whom he may devour. Just as burglars will go through and case out a neighborhood, driving through, watching patterns of people coming and going, being away at work, or if you tend to leave a back door unlocked, they may go, you know, rattle doorknobs to see what is there, or they're looking into cars and seeing if car doors are locked or not. So Satan goes about and he's checking everything out about you and about me. He knows this. And then therefore, as a good fisherman, he's going to try to lure you and entice you with that which you find to be delightful and delectable and desirable in your life. I like to fly fish, and one of the sayings in fly fishing is that you match the hatch, that when the various flies and other insects are hatching, and those are the ones that the fish are feeding on at that particular time, you dig out that particular fly and utilize that, and you'll go after the fish with that. So if they're not feeding on grasshoppers or crickets at the time, they're going to be feeding on something else. And it does no good to give them the grasshoppers and crickets. You're going to give them what they want. Satan knows what you want. He's been scoping you out all your life. And he is an experienced fisherman after guys and gals like you and like me. Satan carries, as it were, a railroad car around as a tackle box, because it's full of all the things to entice men. He knows that you might not want to go after the shiny lure, so he's going to get the one that has the wiggly motion. Or maybe he might get the one that makes a rattly type of noise. Whatever it is, lusting after power, desiring after money and thinking your security is going to be in that. Maybe the sins of the flesh, of sexual desire and dissatisfaction that you would seek after. You name it. He's there. Because he has scoped you out and he desires after to turn you away from the living and true God. Now praise be to the Lord's name that he hedges him in, just as Job was to be attacked by Satan. God had placed boundaries around him. Thank the Lord that the Lord our God is sovereign and still in control, but Satan is powerful because he is a fallen angel, wounded as it were, and wounded animals are the ones that are most dangerous if you're tracking after them. Satan has more experience than you and I do in this realm of temptation, knowing our frailty. He may come as one to devour. He may come as a deceiver, as an angel of light. His grand scheme is the same, to keep you away from Jesus, from finding your hope in him, to finding your help in him, from finding your all in all in him, from finding your comfort and security. He would rather you to worship the idols of your own vain imaginations than to bow down before the living and true God and to find your meaning and purpose only and solely in him. He'll do whatever it takes. He doesn't care how he goes about it. He'll use any one of the 27 ways that Watson had delineated. And there are probably some that Watson didn't figure out or write down in that. Look, he'll do whatever's necessary. He's fine with you going to church. He's fine with you reading your Bible and praying. He's fine with you going to church as long as your focus isn't on Jesus. You remember the parable where Jesus is talking about the soils and you have the seed falling on the hard path and the birds come and quickly gobble it up as soon as it just strikes the path? Jesus likens that to Satan coming and snatching the word immediately and keeping it away. So there's no possibility of it taking root and being enfolded and producing fruit for the sower. In the same way, he would snatch the word from you by anxious cares or just silly stuff that just comes flitting across your brain. How many of us have sat in sermons and we've had a thought just come out of left field? Or we're thinking about something and we're distracted? Or we've got the phone on vibrate and we feel that that tremor, and that temptation is to whip that out and to look at it. How many times have we been at church and we've had a real barn burner, as we would say in the States, of a sermon that has just come and just powerfully given, that the Lord has used, and we, oh, there's somebody over there and I've had an issue with them, or we're so distracted, and the fruit of all this is just taken away from us. Or maybe we feel, okay, I need to read my Bible, and I get up in the morning and I do that, and yet I have something to distract me from that. You know, I find the older I get, it just seems like I get worse on ADD, just as far as paying attention to things. Well, where do you think that comes from? Satan's going to do everything. He'll just have me read my Bible so I can tick the box and say, okay, but not really engage with the Word. Same with prayer. To go through it rote, to go through it in an empty, vain, and meaningless way. He doesn't care if you're here at church as long as you don't get Jesus. He doesn't care about you reading the Word as long as you don't get Jesus. He doesn't care about you praying. He doesn't care about you doing right by your neighbor as long as you don't get Jesus. Satan tries to keep you from everything that would tend to lead you to Christ. Oh, we know our own hearts, don't we? We should. This prayer always ought to be on our lips. Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. We have Satan as our enemy. We also have the world itself with all of its glamour and media and glitz. This world is a deadly enemy. And the greatest danger is we don't realize what an enemy it is. What is worldliness? Well, according to Kevin DeYoung, it's whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. It's whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness looks strange. Folks, we live in a bizarro world nowadays, don't we? That which is evil is called good, and that which is good is called evil. And we like to have it so. See, the unbelieving world, that is a world and world system and way of thinking and attitudes and approaches to things that deny the truth of God's word and its authority, that deny the reality that there is a living God who has made us and to whom we're accountable. This way of thinking that we can go about living our lives however we please. Look, to the extent we do that, we join in with them. We make accommodations to it. We become more and more affected by the world, becoming worldly. And to the extent that it affects how we view the church and all of life, we become worldly. Oh, church, we need our Savior, Jesus. We need him as our King and Lord, defeating all of his and our enemies. We need him to protect and preserve us every day at every moment. The old hymn says, I need thee every hour. I would love to go that it's only once an hour I need Jesus. I need him every moment, every second. And when we are looking to the world for our cues and our understanding and our fashions and what is right and our entertainments and so forth and so on, if we find ourselves evaluating, we can look at the world's entertainments and wonder how much of them we can get away with, as opposed to, is this good and true and beautiful as God defines it? Think on these things we're told in Scripture. Think on that which is right according to God's word. The extent to which we are trusting in ourselves and leaning on our own understanding, when we're distracted from God and his service and become attracted to the world, then the world swallows us whole and takes hold and grasps us and therefore has its fingers into the church as well. We're wounded and left bleeding and left helpless. That's why we want to warn you about all the enticing forms that we see in the mass media that are out there today that do such damage to our souls. You see, they act as conduits into our very hearts. What we see, what we hear, what we have continually filling our minds, telling us what's down is up and what's wrong is right and what is false is true. That's the water in which we in the fish tank swim. That's the world that we live in. But also, Satan would have us to give in to our own flesh. We got enough problems with Satan. We've got enough problems with the pressures of the world. But listen, the enemy within is one that is quite deadly as well. Kill sin, Owen said, or it will kill you. We have within ourselves, if we are in Christ, yes, we've been freed from the dominion of sin. We still have that garbage floating around that we are learning to die to and to live for Christ Jesus. We still have that within us where we have not learned to prize our Lord Jesus Christ and all that he is to be the chief and most desirable thing in our lives. We find ourselves so often turning away from him and turning to the kingdom of thingdom to make us feel secure. Or we find that maybe your parents have gone through hard economic times, and for them their desire and their focus is to be having, as it were, this great cushion and barrier of wealth to protect them against things, and you find in them a little less trust in the living and true God. And so you react in such a way that you don't want any part of that, not realizing the necessity of being a good steward. Or maybe those of us who are parents don't have to be a parent for very long until we're convinced of the doctrine of original sin. The sin that has befallen each and every one of us. Nobody has to teach their child how to sin. Yes, we might teach them to be more sophisticated in their sins, but that's already hardwired into them as that awful heritage that we have from Adam and Eve and their rebellion against the living and true God, in which, praise the Lord, Christ has come to redeem us. No. We need our Lord Jesus to shepherd us, to guard us, to shape us, to mold our hearts after him, to realize that this pressure that's upon us from within, this pressure upon us from Satan, this pressure upon us from the world can only be relieved by Christ, can only find its help and cure in him. Praise the Lord that we have a faithful Savior who hears us when we cry out to him. Am I poor? He is my unlimited resource. Am I weak? He is my strength. Am I unrighteous? He is my righteousness. Am I hell worthy? He descended to hell to open the way of heaven. Am I foolish? He is my wisdom. Am I tried? He was tempted in all points like as we are and yet without sin. Am I in bondage? He came to release the captives and sets me at liberty. Christ becomes everything. Am I prayerless and thankless? He is the praying and the thanking high priest who intercedes on my behalf 24/7. And it is in Christ and through him and by him brought home by God the Holy Spirit to our hearts, who delights to show us the things of Christ and to show them to us and to show us him. It's in him alone that we have strength to go out and to fight this warfare, to live day by day, moment by moment. You can't do that without Jesus. Jesus said in John 15, without me you can do, say at church, nothing. Nothing. Paul, by the Spirit, writes in Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see, it's all in Him. Lord, protect me. Lord, preserve me. Feed me. Forgive me. Fence me. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus. You are indeed that faithful shepherd. Oh, our prayer is, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We know the weakness of our own flesh. We know the pressures of this world to conform to it. And we know the devouring and deceitful ways of the devil. And we need you. Nothing within us, Lord, can withstand him. Nothing within us can hold back the pressures of this world. Nothing within us can overcome our own sin. It has to be you, Jesus. Come and indeed glorify yourself in us and through us. And we pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. And God's people said, amen. Well, congregation, let's